hell and ultimate redemption, and I have thoroughly enjoyed the conversations that I've had with many of you on a one-to-one basis, and I've thoroughly enjoyed our conversations we've had as a church family as well. And my heart, honestly, really goes out to many of you that are struggling and distraught. And I told you, I already walked that path. And I'm not being preachy or pastoral or whatever you want to call it when I say that. I'm being very sincere when I say you are the ones that I'm thinking about. Because I get to hear all the wonderful stories of people's eyes being opened and answers to questions that they've had all their lives or things that have been confusing to them, and this is starting to make sense, and those are all wonderful, and that's great, and they're encouraging. But honestly, my heart goes to those of you who are struggling with this. And I would just say, hang in there, and I don't mean hang in there like hang in there, you'll get it, because if you don't ever agree with what I'm saying, that's fine. There's room for all of us in orthodoxy. When I say orthodoxy, what I mean is the borders of Christianity that would not be considered heretical. There's room for all of us of rock, paper, scissors. But what I mean by hang in there is don't be so horrified by what you think is heresy or Jim Jones Kool-Aid offering that it makes you go nuts on the other end and you start going crazy yourself. So just hang in there. Today, what I would like to do, if I could have two volunteers, one from each side, I have handouts. All right, what you have before you, shortly if you don't yet, is entitled Ultimate Redemption Scriptures. So for those of you who are very biblical and you desire, where's the scriptures on this stuff you're teaching? This is my best attempt to give you scriptures, and hey, there's 5 pages. And I tried to organize them systematically, meaning order them in terms of categories of thought or topic or subject. I'm sure I didn't do an absolutely great job, but and I also put them kind of in order of what I, at least on my journey, was I would consider the clearest examples of the ultimate redemption teaching, and then I put them first. So, what I would like to do today is just start to begin to go down these scriptures, and I would say this, is that we're all the same, right? We have what we call lenses. We have eyes to see what we've always seen. And it is very difficult for all of us to see differently than what we've always seen. We are programmed. We have what the Bible calls mindsets and thoughts. All of us, I'm included. And so, we see words that carry context for us. We see words and they carry definition. And so, when we hear a portion of scripture, we automatically go to our theological box and we say, I know what this means, or I know what I've been taught, and here's where I'm comfortable. Okay. So what I would simply ask you to do as we go down these scriptures is try, and I know it's difficult, but try to have ultimate redemption eyes, scissors eyes. And for those of you who are, when I'm talking about rock, paper, scissor, very quickly, these are the three possible schools of theology for the subject of hell in scripture. All of them were taught by the early church. When I say early church, I mean first century, like 30 AD to 100 is first century, second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century. Fifth century to sixth century is when the teaching on hell of eternal fiery conscious torment really started to take hold. But prior to that, there were six schools of theology, and four of them taught ultimate redemption. That was the majority view from the first century all the way to about the fifth and sixth. One of them taught annihilationism, and one of them taught eternal fiery conscious torment. So the way to remember those three is rock, paper, scissor. Though, how do those elements react to fire? A rock goes in the fire, it stays a rock. That's you in there burning with your nerve endings, and you're tortured, and you're always a rock, and you're there forever. That's eternal fiery conscious torment. The other would be paper. What happens to paper when you put it in a fire? Poof, ash, gone. Annihilationism dissipates, vaporized, no longer exists as a creation. The third one is scissors. When you put metal or scissors or alloy in a fire, it gets purified. The fire is, listen to these words, purgative. That's what it means. Okay. Oh, Pastor Rob believes in purgatory. No, I don't. I believe in the purgative, redemptive quality of the all-consuming fire of God, who loves us, but I don't believe in a place called purgatory. But anyway, so scissors, when you put them in the fire, they are cleansed, they are refined. Jesus is a refiner. He comes with his fan and his fire and he refines. He's a fuller soul, he cleanses. Okay, so when I make reference to rock, paper, scissor, for those of you who haven't heard, that's what I'm saying. Okay? So today, I want to just start going down some of these scriptures so that we can see what they say, and I ask you to just try and have a lens to look through them and go, okay, I can see where the ultimate redemption crowd would see that in that scripture. Okay. Also, on my journey from rock to scissor, not rock to paper, Rebecca, but rock to scissor, I noticed that there were just, at least for me, and I'm sure it's different for everybody, but for me, there are about three things that really helped me begin to understand what the teaching was and to understand it in the character and nature of God and actually make the transition from what I would say was, I was a hopeful ultimate redemption guy years and years ago, because I thought, what a great option, right? That God's love actually is effective, and that his not willing that any should perish and that all should come to repentance, and that his will actually gets done. I thought, wow, that's great. But then after I started to study it, I went from hopeful to, I went to confident. I was more convinced, I would say, than I was back then. And then ultimately I went from confident to convinced. I'm convinced. So, for me, when I saw these things, that's what helped me make it through those transitions. Someone just shared with me the fact that this teaching is not new, but it's a teaching that was the majority view in the early church helped them. So it's different for everybody, right? So these first two scriptures are one of the major points that really helped me, if I can communicate this to you. So if you look at Romans 5, 18 through 20 on your green paper or white, for those of you who are getting a later copy, because we ran out of green paper. And you're welcome, Diane. I used your paper up you never use. Because the bulletin goes on what color? See, they don't even care. Oh, ivory. Beige, right. Okay, Romans 5, 18 through 20. Paul writes to the Roman church and he says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted, I'm going to read it straight through, then we'll talk about it. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also, one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass could increase, but where sin increased, or King James says abounds, grace increased all the more, or grace abounds all the more. Okay? So this particular portion of scripture says that by one man's trespass, or one's trespass, resulted in the condemnation for all people. Paul there is talking about Adam. Okay? He's talking about Adam. Adam is the representative of mankind. All of mankind is in Adam. You are okay with that, I trust, because of what we've been taught, how we understand the story of redemption, how we understand original sin, the fall, and we accept that. This church family, I believe everybody accepts that. And so we take the guilt and the condemnation and specifically death. I'm going to ask you to repeat that. Say death, because that's what I want you to focus on. Death. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Death came into the world through Adam, and by Adam all die. And we're all right with that. So I said a few services ago, I said, you're all universalists. And some of you went, no, I'm not. I'm not that thing. I'm not an ultimate redemption person. But what I'm saying is that yes, you are, in terms of death carrying to all men through one man's disobedience. One man's disobedience affected everybody that would come from him. Every human being. God created the heavens, the earth. He separated the waters from the sky, created the trees, all the herbs, all that stuff, created the animals. And then on the sixth day, he created man. And he called them Adam and Eve. Okay, so we all are from this, what's the word, progenitory. We are all from that, those two. All of mankind came. So death came to who? All. You're all right with that. Okay? So what Paul is saying, just like death came to all men through the first Adam and his disobedience, God all along was prepared for this because he is the Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundations of the earth. And he is known not just as Savior, Redeemer, Son of God. He is also known, Paul calls him, as the second Adam. Bless you. And the second Adam comes, and because of his one man's obedience, the scripture says that justification and life is for all. So this really helped me. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because you're Arminian. You're an Arminianist. That's what you were taught. That's what I was taught. Arminian means that you believe that salvation is for all people, but everyone individually has to ask themselves for that forgiveness. God has a gift in his hand. You have to take it. Okay? That's true. It is true. I'm not denying that. What the only difference between an ultimate redemption person and an Arminian person is that a Arminian person believes that once an individual dies, that option is done. You made your choice. You're going to heaven or hell. An ultimate redemption theology is that God's mercy endures forever, and that choice is always available. Choices are always available, and that at some point, every human, when their free will is actually free from the deception and from the flesh and from the world, who wouldn't choose life? And that comes with a whole bunch of issues of that redemption, but ultimately that's the difference. So if you can see it this way, the first Adam brought death. We receive that. The second Adam redeemed us from death. Period. All of mankind. So the angels, what did they say when they came on that first Christmas morning? They said, goodwill and peace to all nations, to all men. Why? Because salvation has come, not just for one, not just for one nation, not just for all men have been redeemed. The question is do you believe it? Not in terms of heaven and hell, but in terms of this is what you have to get, life and death, truth and lie, freedom and bondage. Because there's a scripture, which we'll eventually get to, where Paul says, Jesus is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Okay? So scriptures like, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Oh, well, you have to have faith to receive this. Yes, you do. But every person has been redeemed. The question is are you apprehending that through faith so that you can be saved? All of it, you've heard this your entire Christian life if you've been saved. You've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. And that's true. Because on the cross, when was I saved? I used to say I was saved in October of 1986. I don't say that anymore. I was saved 2,000 years ago when God redeemed me. I figured it out. I shouldn't even say I figured it out. I apprehended it in October of 1986. And that's when I, since 1986 till now, 36 years, is that right, math, Jay? Ish. Now I've been learning, I've been apprehending what that means to know God and to worship Him in spirit and truth. I thought of this morning on the way to church. I've shared with you the story about when I was 11 years old. This is my first conscious memory of me thinking about God and His goodness. And I was laying on bed and I was reading my mom's Bible, and I didn't have one. It was so old. The pages, like, I would open it and the end of the paper would just like fall all over me. It was that old. And I always tell you how there's a big lipstick mark on there because apparently my grandmother was very superstitious. And if you dropped it, you had to kiss it. So there was a big lip mark of it. And I hate lipstick, but neither here nor there. But anyway, I would read from Genesis 1:1 to about Genesis 5 when I got to the genealogies where Adam begat. And that was a wonderful tranquilizer. That's where I would start to fall asleep. But right before I would fall asleep, I would always think the same thing. I intuitively knew that if a God existed, there could only be one God, meaning supreme, most high. Not that there aren't many what we can call gods, but there's one creator, one first cause. And knowing that in context, I knew that he had to be good. I knew he had to be good. You just know that intuitively. He has to be good. He's not malevolent. So I would always think to myself, as I would fall asleep, I would say, God, I don't know who you are, but I know you're good and I know you got to take care of me because he's good. And I would fall asleep. So here's what I thought on the way to church this morning. The only thing that has changed over really these past 36 years as I have grown to know God is that when I was 11 and that happened, it was all about me. He had to take care of me. But now I realize, God, you're good and you have to take care of everybody. And so, just as one man's trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, do you accept that? Do you accept that the penalty of death for Adam's sin is on your account? Do you accept that? Then why wouldn't you accept the credit on your account that Jesus redeemed you from that death with his life as a sacrifice on the cross for all men? If you do the one, why wouldn't you do the other? And I know all the questions you have about that, because I wrestle. All right, so let's look. Is there anywhere else that he does that? 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all will be made what? alive. Okay, I'm not asking, do you agree with me, but do you see it? Okay, good. Good. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. See where death is always, it's not hell, it's death. Death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace, the grace of God, should taste death for every man. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm moving through these because I'm going to let us have a conversation here. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 20. If you know scripture context, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 is, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, okay? And that God was reconciling what? The world to himself in Christ. Another reason why I love this scripture is it's because we have this dichotomy, this dualism of how we feel about the Father and how we feel about Jesus. And they're different in our minds, right? Father, he's waiting for you to mess up and just so he can like slap some serious judgment on you. And Jesus is like in front of him going, no, 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 look at me, look at me. And you go like this. He's like, oh, I see him. Right? We see this difference of a father, the father and the son. But who was reconciling the world to himself? God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's why I constantly say these things like, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When he said to Nathanael, he said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do nothing except I see the Father do. They are one, right? So maybe we'll do a series on the Trinity next and answer all our questions. Sarcasm, right? Right? So, Jesus and the Father are one. It's not like the Father has this dualism bipolar issue where he wants to like kill you and judge you, but thanks be to God that Jesus saved us and there's this good cop, bad cop. That's not, if you want to, that's heresy to me. God is reconciling the world to himself. Now listen to this next verse. Not counting people's sins against them. You've been freed. The gospel is we've been redeemed. And he has committed to us the message. This is why this is so important too. I realize that in conversations that I've had with many, we go back and forth and it gets to the point where some of the people I have in conversation, as they wrestle with these new ideas, it hurts, right? Cognitive dissonance starts to wrestle in our minds because we have competing truths and they don't add up. And so we would rather just say, you know what? Let's just agree to disagree and let's just focus on the love of Jesus. And that's all well and good, but there's a message. And the question is, what is our message? And he has committed to us the message of this reconciliation. What? That God's not counting his people's sins against them because it's already been taken care of. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. So I believe this is one of the major keys, at least it was for me, to understanding ultimate redemption. And I'm actually going to have some visuals for you maybe next week or the week after our family Sunday that will show you the different theologies of Calvinism, Arminianism, and ultimate redemption. And ultimately what those visuals will do is they'll just show you the differences of the decision-making process and who makes the decisions and how the flow of redemption goes. So in Calvinism, I'm not even going to go there. Okay, so let's talk. Any question, any comment doesn't have to do with necessarily these verses. If you've been you know, itching, chomping at the bit for a week or two, and you had another question, absolutely fine. I just eventually want to hear from some of you that if you see that. All right, Tammy, did you raise your hand? Hey, can we also do it this way? Instead of me repeating the question, I'm going to have you ask your question, because when I edit the audio to put online, it's just easier if there's a break with you actually talking.
Just simply to what you just said in 2 Corinthians, you've typed 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20, but just before that, even as you said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new what? Creation. And so now you've, and I'm trying to, you know, I'm open to see. But God was reconciling the world to himself. I mean, back it says, if any man is in Christ. So what about those who aren't in Christ? What does in Christ mean to go along with 19 and 20 of 2 Corinthians 5?
Yeah. So again, he's saying man, mankind, in my opinion. Okay. If any man is in Christ, mankind. Jesus came to redeem mankind. And so all of mankind was in Adam. Therefore, all of mankind is in the second Adam. And so the issue isn't who's redeemed and who isn't redeemed. The issue is, are you following Christ? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you living in the Spirit? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is this process that I'm in of becoming in Christ. And as I lay down and allow myself and my flesh and my selfish desires and my unlove that is not parallel and conducive to the nature of God, as I lay those things down, I'm taking on the nature in a greater way. I'm going from grace to grace and faith to faith. And so it's not an issue of in Christ, in or out. I believe everybody's in. It's an issue of, are you apprehending it? So like in Philippians, Paul says, I'm trying to apprehend that which has already apprehended me. And so this issue of in Christ is you're consistently growing and coming into a greater knowledge of that truth.
So the in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, right before that, if anyone is in Christ, in the in Christ part, any mankind, in Christ, right there, who gets all that, that, you know, 2 Corinthians, sorry, that, you know, where he's a new creation. Sorry, my train of thought. The resurrection dead comes through the man, for as in Adam all die, and so in Christ all will be made alive. But in those mankind, all mankind, in Christ, because he died and all our sins are forgiven. Under him, so he's our umbrella, even before any person says yes to Jesus.
They're redeemed. The issue is they have not acknowledged it, right? So there's individuals like my dad is one, right? So I would have conversations with my dad all the time, and we would talk about justice and mercy and truth and common. He loved common sense. And we would talk the exact same language. And then as soon as I would talk about spiritual things and Christ, he would just shut off. He couldn't comprehend that. So, for instance, he's an individual who was redeemed, but he had no fruit of that life in him that he acknowledged ever, because he just didn't see it. But he was redeemed. So the question is then, you know, that we ask is, well, then did he go to hell because he never acknowledged it? So what I'm saying in the teaching of ultimate redemption says is that we will all be judged, and we will all have the consequences of those, the actions of word and deed. But ultimately, we all, when our wills are free from the congestion of deception and the flesh and things like that, which I'll try and make clearer at another teaching, because the question of free will is a lot deeper than you just making a choice. It really is. Because why do you sin? Why do you use your free will to harm yourself? Is it really free? Or are you deluded in some way that you think you're making this choice because it's good for you? Wouldn't that make your will kind of not free, but you're actually entangled in some deception and you think you want that thing? And so it's deeper than that. But anyway, so my dad never used his free will that I know of to, and the reason I'm using my dad is because I'm close to him. He never used his free will to acknowledge and say, thank you, I'm in Christ, I'm redeemed, while he was here on this earth. But I believe that all things will be reconciled to God in heaven and earth, which is another scripture we'll look at, as time goes on. So the ultimate redemption crowd just teaches, theology teaches, you have that, you will have multiple existence, you have that existence to that goes on after death to still make that choice. And Arminian theology says, no, you make it before you die. So there are other scriptures that would say, I understand what you're saying. Like, we think it's saying, therefore, if any man is in Christ, therefore that must mean there are people out of Christ.
Right. I understand that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and because they're growing and changing. And,
right.
But those who weren't choosing that, so, you know, they're getting that benefit in that scripture at the beginning, and it says, if any man is in Christ.
Right. I understand what you're saying. And it sounds like he's saying that there are people who are not in Christ. But he's not saying that, because he starts out a lot of the letters with what's called predestination, which a lot of different denominations differ on. Okay, he uses the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. He uses the scriptures we read in Romans and in Corinthians, you know, that all, which we'll see more. And so there are scriptures like the one we just read, right? How about this one? Peter said Paul's writings are tough. Peter said that in one of his writings. So if you'll go to the first scripture, Jackie actually asked this in Sunday school. Verse 19. So after he says all in all, he says, for just as through disobedience of one man, the many. Oh, okay, so it's not all. But no, he's not saying that. He's saying everyone, because if the many were made sinners, then that means that everybody wasn't condemned at Adam's fall either. If it's not everybody. Follow me? You understand what I'm trying to say there, at least? If it's many that get saved, then he's also saying that only many receive death. And we know that all receive death. So it's just another way of saying it. So when he says things like, if any man is in Christ, Paul is talking huge theological subjects. And he's using the term man, I believe, in terms of mankind. Because he goes on to say, what can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor powers, principalities, rulers, spiritual wickedness in high places, heaven, hell, anything created can separate us from the love of God. That's pretty holistic. Yeah. Good question. Somebody else. Hi, David. Everybody, this is David.
Hello, everybody. So, in ultimate redemption, correct me if I'm wrong, but you're saying there is no hell then. If there's ultimate redemption, then there is no hell. You wait until you're purified. If you're a scissor, I'm a rock. I'm not yet a scissor. I believe there is a hell and you stay there. I believe there's a hell and you stay there. But you're saying an ultimate redemption, you can be refined. Where are you refined at? Where are you at? Once death happens, you're judged. And if you don't have God in your heart, you go to hell because all sins are forgiven other than not being with the Lord.
Yeah. So in your question, the way I'm hearing it, right, you're taking, like I said in the beginning, you're taking words and phrases which carry a lot of theology. Like you just said, so when we die, we're judged. Thank you. When we die, we're judged, like immediately. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I don't see any time stamp that says when we die, we are immediately judged. The one Scripture that this was like week one, somebody said that, for it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Right? Yeah, I agree with that, but it doesn't have a time stamp in terms of boom, boom. There will ultimately be, I affirm the Apostles' Creed that says Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. I just don't know when that is or how that happens. I just know it happens. And then there ultimately has to be a time. The Bible talks about ages, right? Not just we're alive and then we're dead and it's heaven and hell. The Bible actually talks about ages. If you can begin to study this, and it'll kind of open your mind up to this. Paul said that in the ages to come. So there's an Old Testament age. Well, there's a pre-creation age. There's a creation age. There's the Old Testament age. There's the New Testament age. And then Paul says there's also an age to come. And then in the ages to come. So when the apostles asked Jesus in Matthew 24, he said there won't be one stone upon another. He said, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And when will be the end of this age? Okay, so I don't know. There will be an age when all things ultimately are reconciled and redeemed. I don't know when that is. So I don't believe that when an individual dies, the judgment happens right there. But I do know this from the character and the nature of God, that God's judgments, we think of judgment normally in a negative context. But judgment doesn't necessarily have to be negative. It can be positive. The widow who goes before the unjust judge and she cries day and night and she wants justice. She wants to be judged. And the man says, well, I don't fear man and I don't fear God, but because this woman bothers me, I'm going to plead her case. And he gave her a judgment. She loved that judgment. I can't wait for judgment because I cannot stand my fallen nature. So now I'm talking about this idea of heaven and hell and a place. And I cannot wait until I'm judged and that God refines me and that God, I get to take off, Paul said, this body of death that I carry around. I so look forward to the burning, consuming fire that he is that will consume everything out of me. And that experience for me, no matter how hard it will be, I am going to enjoy and love. If I didn't understand God the way I do, that would be a very scary experience and a very painful, probably excruciatingly horrifying one. This is just a personal anecdote, not that it's scripture, but I remember one morning it was here. It was early morning prayer. We would come at like 5 a.m. and pray till like 7 a.m. And it was one of those times when, you know, God's always everywhere, right? And he's always with us. But there are times when it's like, the Celtics or the Celtics, the basketball team, not the basketball team, called it thin places, right? It was one of those moments. And here I am just basking in this experience, like loving it. Like, thank you, God, for whatever reason you showed up. I didn't know till after the individual I was with was horrified by the experience. They were afraid. Same God, same Father, one experienced darkness, the other one experienced light. And so I think it was last week we talked about, I think Alicia asked the question. Was that last week? That's why I know that when I say this, it messes with our minds, that I don't think of these as places. But sure, but they're consciousnesses. They're how we're relating to the Father and the Father's love. So perfect love casts out fear. For the Israelites, when the pillar of fire was there, it was light. But for the Egyptians, it was darkness. The fragrance of Christ and the gospel that goes is to those who are being saved, those who are acknowledging it, it's life. It's fragrance of Christ. It's a sweet-smelling Savior. To those who aren't, it's the smell of death. So it's the same. The early church fathers and mothers said it this way. If you can, and these are metaphors, but metaphors are always weak. So when we are judged, we can all agree on this. Paul says that Christ is the only foundation in Corinthians. He says he's the only foundation, and that therefore build with precious stones, gold, silver, and precious stones. Don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, because what happens? The fire's going to come, and the fire will reveal on that day what the work was. We can all agree on that, right? So here we are, and we're like hoping, I said the prayer. I said the prayer. My name's written down. I'm forgiven. I don't want to deal with this. What is this burning and this burning up of stuff? But so this is how the early church fathers tried to picture this. Imagine you're a rope, like a big naval rope, like this. And all the stuff that is unlove that you cherish and that you live for and that is unlove is like mud that gets caked on this rope to varying degrees based on how much you're walking in the Spirit and how much you recognize it and how much you confess and how much you're walking in humility and how much you're not. And there's just, can you see it? Like all this hard, cakey, almost cement on this rope. And God in his love is pulling us through the narrow way. And he's pulling us to himself. And all that mud on us is like trying to make its way through the hole, but it can't. And the degree of discomfort that is caused by that is based on how willing you are to let things go. And that's what we practice here. And so the purgative nature, not purgatory, but the purgative nature of God's fire of love is kind of like that. Another metaphor they use, this is actually from a church sister. I can't remember her name, but she is the sister of Gregory of Nyssa, I think 5th century. She says it this way. She says, imagine your life is a building, and when we die, that building just collapses, and Jesus comes to pull you out of all your debris and sin, and similar to the rope, right? Covered with mud. You're now like in this debris of this building. And it was be thought, well, just pull me out, Jesus. No, but you're impaled with like rebar. And you're stuck in the building's iron and walls and framework. And he just can't yank you out because you're like, stop. You're connected to this stuff. You're still not quite grasping what it means to what true love is. And you're wanting out, but he just can't yank you out because he wants you to process through that. And so I realize those are metaphors and they're weak, but we think in terms of heaven and hell, not process. We think of heaven and hell and not us being completely redeemed When the scripture says that God is reconciling all things to himself in heaven and in earth, and that everything that God created is eventually going to completely be free of the fall, death, and self. But to get there, he needs the creation to willfully do that with him, even in my opinion, after death. It's a tough answer. And I know it's not very, it doesn't answer all the questions.
Is free will only with flesh, not spirit? So what you're saying is once I die, I am shredded from flesh and now it leaves is spirit.
That's not what I'm saying.
I'm assassin.
Yeah, no, that's not what I'm saying. Had this conversation with somebody else last week. I don't believe that you lose your free will once you pass from this earth. God doesn't want robots now, and he doesn't want robots then. So if you lose your free will as a spirit, I'll answer your question as you answer it, but I want to add to it. If you lose your free will as your spirit, you're no longer a free will agent. You've now become a robot, and God doesn't want robots. He wants free will agents. Here's what I want to add to it, though, right? So we're not just going to be spirit. God is going to give us resurrected bodies. Yes? He's going to give us resurrected bodies. And the reason he's going to give us resurrected bodies is because we're not just a new heaven, but a new earth. And that's why I know we think we're going to heaven. There's a new earth. And he's giving us resurrected bodies that won't be subject to death so that we can enjoy the perfect creation as we are now in bodies, because bodies, can you imagine a life where you have all these desires, tastes, wants, and you can't get satisfaction from them because you don't have a body? That would be horrible. That would be hell. I think that's one of the reasons why the demonic want a body to experience things in. So I believe you still have a free will after death. You have to. Again, I'm going to the care and the nature of God. There's no scripture that says after you die, you still have a free will. But you can conclude and deduce by the character and nature of God, he wants, as a father, I don't want my kids to robotically say, I love you, Daddy. Thank you for dinner, Daddy. I sure do appreciate every sacrifice you do for me, Daddy. And I hit a button and they say it again and I go, oh, that's... No, I want them to appreciate whoever sacrifices for them so that they can freely, with gratitude and humility of heart, say, thank you for giving what was yours to me, and I am the recipient of that mercy in your act of love. And God the Father is that way. There's no robot that he wants. So there has to be free will. Do you want to say anything else or add to that question? Anyone else? Let me start here, Eileen.
Mine is kind of off subject just a little bit, but just to share from kids camp that even, this is such a big conversation, and I had two young girls that were questioning this kind of thing. So I had a conversation with one little girl in my tribe. She asked me one day during rest and relaxation, she's in her Bible, which is amazing, and she asked me, if God is good, why is there evil? And I actually gave that exact example of a robot. So we're walking around the room pretending, you know, we're talking about free will, me and this little 8-year-old, and we're pretending God doesn't want robots. I don't know if you've shared that example before, and that was stuck in my head, but that's exactly what we talked about, why I'm discussing free will. And then another thing we did, slightly pertaining to this also, is there was a project where there were posters, one for each of the five senses, pertaining to heaven. what does heaven look like, smell like, sound like, feel like? And the children each had to draw what they thought that was going to be like for them. And Jewel asked the question, which stumped all of us, is heaven going to be the same for everyone? So kind of on subject, a little bit off, but I just love the fact that we're discussing this at such an adult level and 8 and 10-year-olds are trying to grasp the same things.
Yeah, and children, in my opinion, intuitively know this until we teach them otherwise, and in my opinion, kind of ruin them.
Well, if I were to ask a question, how many people in here are still a rock? But I'm not asking you to raise your hand, because I'm a rock. But now, I've been thinking about this a lot since he brought it up. And in my mind, I always figured hell was different places for different people that what they did wrong. The people that really did a lot of bad things, they're clear over in the deepest hole. And they probably can never get out. But the other ones that just was because they weren't in the right place at the right time to know about who Jesus is. God loves them the same as he loves us. So it's not a question for me to think I'm a rock and I'm not going to change my mind. I believe that God is a God of love. And if he wants to choose someone to come out of that place, he can do it. But I never questioned whether he would want to. So now I'm questioning, would he even want to? And I don't think he wants to. And that's where I am now. He wants to be a loving God to everybody and give them more than the chances that they had, because he gives us, how many chances do we get? And we still get to live here, and we still get to say, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm not going to do it again. And we do it again and again, and he still forgives us. What kind of God would that be if he couldn't forgive them once they go to hell and been suffering for a long time? So there, that's it for me. I'm not a solid rock, but I'm kind of still a little bit of a rock, but it's getting softer. And it makes me look at people, believe it or not, I think I was judging people for not being Christians. And I'm really sorry for that. And whenever I'm witnessing someone, I think, what's wrong with you? Why can't you be? But now I have a different feeling inside me that says they need to know who he is. And by my example, that's what's going to change somebody's heart. I got to love them into heaven.
That's it. Before I cry really hard.
Thank you, Eileen. You made my day. Do you mind if I ask you a question about what you just said?
What?
I just wanted to ask you, you said you softened on that. How do I say it? That what's to stop God from letting, after someone has suffered whatever, letting that suffering be enough penalty for the crime, then he can have mercy on, kind of what you said, yes?
Yeah.
All right. So what?
That's how my mind works.
Right, so that's good. That's intuitive. That's intuitive. My question I then ask after that one is, if he would do it for one, and he would not do that for all, to me that is unjust. Because we are not talking about heaven and hell like they're just two chapters in a book. You're talking about a creation of God who is being horrified 24/7 in horrible, excruciating burning or darkness or pain, screams that you couldn't even imagine, constant. So when we lightly say, oh yeah, there, realize what you're saying when you say that. It's okay if you believe it, but realize what you're saying of what you believe. So that's all I wanted to say is that, like, for instance, another reason I believe in ultimate redemption is that very reason of what you said. God comes to Saul and he says, here I am, why are you persecuting me? If God would do that to Saul, And there would be anyone who does not get that benefit, that's unjust to me. And I would say that to God's face, and he knows that. I'm not being rude or bold, or I'm just, he knows my heart. And that to me is not justice. Thank you, Eileen. And I appreciate your rock being softer. Someone else.
So bouncing off of David's comment of free will as a spirit, or after this, long time ago on a Thursday night, it was one of the civvy girls. I think it was Rachel. I'm not sure, but she raised her hand and asked, "Is there sin in heaven?" And I was like, "Wow, what a great question!" And I've always pondered that and things. So I guess what I'm getting at is free will in the spiritual realm. I would say yes, right? Because that was the fall of Lucifer and the many angels, right? So they had that will to make that choice. So, you know, I don't know. That was an eye-opener for me.
And thank you, Brian. And again, we say heaven. I'd rather say kingdom. And the reason why I'd rather say kingdom is because God's reign is kingdom. So whether you say heaven or earth, where does God reign? Heaven or hell, where does God reign? Right? Kingdom. So in God's kingdom, can there be sin? Yes. Like Brian said, here's the character Lucifer, who we call Satan. And he was created, he was in the presence, and he chose to want to be worshiped. Adam is in paradise, he chooses to his own way. So the difference, so here's some of your questions in your head. So is the same thing going to happen again? Like if there's sin in the kingdom, if there's sin in, I'll say, heaven, then what's going to happen? No, you don't have that authority. Adam did, and the second Adam did. You don't. First Adam had the authority of heaven and all of the earth, subdue the earth, stored it for me. His consequences were what we got, death. Jesus, the second Adam, redeemed that. You don't have that authority. You never will. So our choices of whatever in the spirit realm will not have the same effect that the first Adam or the second Adams did. JJ first.
So in that same conversation, continuing that on, are there no repercussions then in your mind for that? So if there is sin, there is free will post-physical flesh life, what, and we don't have the authority to say, hey, well, if there's sin, then there's going to need to be new redemption for that sin. What are the repercussions then? Why not just do whatever you want and not feel bad for it? In the spiritual kingdom, heaven, whatever you want to call it.
Yeah. So how do you deal with sin in the kingdom right now? And you said, well, there has to be redemption for that. Redemption's already been made. Jesus doesn't have to die again. Mankind's been redeemed. So how does the kingdom handle wrong choices right here, right now, live at whatever time it is on July 17th, 2022? How do you deal with when you do wrong, a wrong choice? You repent, you change your mind, you say, I'm sorry, you, and what does the Father do? You're forgiven. Now let's do it right. Consequences. Is there any consequences? There's always consequences for wrong choices. So any wrong choice that, sin is unlove. I keep using that word. I don't know another word. It's the opposite of the nature of God. So whenever I choose to sin, I'm choosing myself over other people. So that consequences of that brings death to me, relationships, and the world around me. I can't even step on an ant now. I can kill a spider in my house. I hate spiders and snakes. I have not been redeemed in that category yet. But 99%, I cannot bring death to, and I want to catch moths and let them out of my house. Like there's consequences to all my actions. So when you say there's no consequence, there is. There's consequence. Here's scripture on the next page. 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. If the work that anyone has done survives, which means some of your work won't survive, that you'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. What's that? What is that? I made it to heaven. Who cares? No, there's loss. What is that loss? Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Look at the next verse. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If it's better to enter the kingdom, not heaven, but the kingdom of God, with one eye than to have two eyes and than to be thrown into Hades or Gehenna, where the worm that eats them does not die and the fire is not quenched, everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone. So this morning, JJ, I was having, I won't call it quiet time because I don't really have a time. I just kind of go through my day. I pray unceasingly because I'm so holy. I don't mean I constantly spend, I mean I'm just constantly. So today, this morning, I would say from 6 a.m. to about 8 a.m. when I finally started to get ready, I was weeping in my bed. I was just weeping. And it was a combination mostly, and I felt like, oh, here we go. I'm not even going to be able to talk today in church. I'm going to have to sit there and apologize for crying through the entire service. And I kept thinking of things I was going to say to you. These are good tears. These aren't sad tears. These are good tears. But the tears are a combination of an answer to your question. They are, I am absolutely amazed constantly and newly at the love of God and his mercy in my life. And at the same time, I feel horrible that he's giving me grace and mercy because he's so good. And it's because I'm in that attitude of humility, the suffering isn't that bad, but it's still suffering. I'm suffering with Christ. If I'm not in that state, if I'm not humble and I'm self-righteous and proud and I'm in the presence of perfect love, the suffering for selfishness is in the presence of love is the presence of love. The suffering for being a liar in the presence of truth is lying. There just aren't words to communicate it. There are people, I'll try and find a better answer, but there will be suffering and there will be judgment. There will be burning. We're all going to be salted with fire. It will just be different degrees based on how well you've learned to appropriate yourself to the character and nature of God. That's why I asked the question. I asked you this last week. I said, if you found out in eternity future that one of your children wound up in hell, and in your mind they're agonizing, they're horrified 24/7, and I say, would you trade places with them if you're in heaven? And the answer is 99 times out of 100, of course. Some people don't answer yes. What do you think about those people that don't say yes? That's not my question, but what do you think about those people? Wouldn't trade places with their child. All that means is that the love of Christ hasn't touched that area of them yet. But anyway, would you give your life, would you trade places with your child? And the answer to 99 people is in a second. Oh, good. That's the character and nature of God. Then I ask, would you do it for your neighbor? And somebody said, depends on which one. We're all being honest. I can't think of a neighbor I'd trade places with. I have good neighbors too. But that's a high price to pay. Would I do it for an enemy? Somebody who hates me? Never. So, there will come a time, JJ, when I am confronted with the love of God that gives his life, for his neighbors and his enemy, that will be so horrifying to the character and the nature and the selfishness in me that won't. I need to be transformed in there somehow. And I don't think God's just going to snap his fingers and say, here's love. That's how you do it. Because that's not how he does it here. It's grace to grace, faith to faith. I'm getting pulled through the hole and all that mud's getting taken off. There's only metaphors. Somebody else. Jeff, you keep going like this. Did you want to say something?
I'm not quite sure on how to ask this. But from what I'm getting is, okay, life is being with God. You having the presence of God.
That is actually the definition of eternal life, right? So, and I'm sorry, let me just jump in here because I've been wanting to say this for like weeks. What is eternal life? We think heaven. No, all of us have eternal life. We're all going to live forever. Ask Jesus what eternal life means. Jesus said, this is eternal life, and this is what you just said. This is eternal life, knowing God the Father and Jesus whom he sent. Because the word eternal is not duration, it is quality. So eternal life is coming to know the way, the truth, and the life. It is coming into knowing abundant fullness of life more and more. And we do that as we know God, we get life. We choose life.
Right.
Sorry.
That's okay, because that kind of summed what I was going with. Because death would be the 180, the opposite. It would be without God.
Moving away.
Right.
To speak logistically.
So if a person lived their entire life here, without knowing God and being in the presence of God, why would they choose to do a 180 in death? How would they even know? You know, because they've never known God. Because they've always pushed him away.
Yeah.
So why wouldn't they just continue to do that in death?
That's the question, or you're making a statement?
Nope, that's the question.
Yeah. So, thank you. So because of the nature and the character of love himself, there will be the constant, the woman chase, coming after the coin, the shepherd after the sheep, the father after the son. Will eventually be set free to make the correct decision. Because their will is clouded and deceived and crooked because of whatever their life brought them, whether it was their choices or someone else's choices. So I use this as an example. If you take a little Indonesian girl who gets sold by her father when she's 3 years old because there's no money for food, and she eventually gets sold into the sex slave industry, and now she's 30 years old, and all she knows is mostly men who just use her as a possession for their pleasure. She has almost no soul or life left, and she dies. Or someone comes to her before she dies and says, I know a father that loves you. She's not going to. There's so much brokenness. There's what the psychological community would call split personality. I don't know what they call it anymore. But you actually create new personalities to deal with the trauma that you're in. I mean, that you're now 40 individuals. Multiple personality disorder. And I believe Jesus would go to each of those. And there are actually people who work in that field who are believers who bring redemption to each of those personalities. And it's very interesting to watch, painful, but interesting to watch as the love of God comes to each one of those personalities of trauma. Back in the day, we would have wanted to cast out a demon. But there is ministry now where it's so effective and so beautiful how they do it. Don't have to necessarily puke in a bucket. But good question. Sister Soft Rock wants another question.
His last question kind of answered how I'm thinking, that it's in your mind. And once you have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, this is a plug for this, that it's much easier for you to be stronger in the Lord than without Him. He makes the way easier. So I'm assuming that when I get to heaven, that Holy Spirit is going to be so real in me that I'm not going to even want to sin. And I don't want sin to be in heaven. And I don't believe it's going to be, because it says that we are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We're going to have an incorruptible body, and I hope my mind is incorruptible also.
Yeah, so I would concur. As you seek God, you will receive multiple baptisms from the Holy Spirit. And you will consistently be refined. Baptism, I come to you, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with fire. Oh, there's that metaphor again. Fire and the Holy Spirit. And that is definitely experiences that most of us have had, not just once, but multiple times. And then in... I think we have a... For all the scriptures that we read, I think we have a misunderstanding that somehow God can't look upon sin, or that somehow sin can't be where God is. Because it is. But there will ultimately come a time when there's not. And that is when all of creation is ultimately reconciled and redeemed. But we say God can't look upon sin. Well, Adam sinned. And where's God? He didn't go like this. Where are you? He's there. Cain kills his brother. Where's God? He's there. You read in Job, the sons of men came before the divine council, and Satan is among them. We have this idea like somehow God can't handle darkness. He's light. Darkness can't handle God. It's not God can't handle darkness. Anyone else? Yes, Jen.
All right, so I have two things. First, I want to say how grateful I am. We all were raised rocks. I grew up with that. It never even occurred to me that there was an option, because I'm kind of good with the mystery, which you also mentioned a year or so ago. I'm good with mystery. I don't have questions. Just follow Jesus, do the things, go to heaven, share the love of Jesus, that kind of thing. But I always got really hung up with all the disciples. My mother loved Peter, and everybody loves Peter, and everybody loves all the disciples. And I just got hung up because I was like, what about Judas? It really bothered me all growing up and as an adult that I know that Judas had free will. And if he didn't do what he did, somebody else would have. I mean, somebody would have made it happen. But I just always felt how crappy to grow up knowing that that's your lot in life, that's what you're going to do. And I am so grateful that ultimate redemption it just never occurred to me. And I'm grateful for that insight in this teaching. And it makes sense to me more than, you know, the rock thing. So that's cool. That's my comment. So my question is, oh, go ahead.
Before you go on, so there's, I want you to know there's somebody else in our church family who felt the same way about Judas. They it bummed them out their entire life that, and they, from this teaching, they are like so exhilarated for Judas. Other people are mad that Judas, are you kidding me? That Judas will receive mercy? I'm the only one that gets mercy around here.
Oh, I'm so grateful that he can have mercy. I really needed him to. I'm glad. So my dad handed this to me. In Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Is that the same verse that is like, depart from me, I knew you not? Or is that a separate thing? Okay, well, they both kind of. Where does that play?
Yeah, it plays into it. So, again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with those being diametrically opposed in the teaching of ultimate redemption. If you confess Jesus before the Father, your sins are forgiven and you're cleansed and you're making your way to transformation. If you're not, he's not confessing you before the Father, and you're going the other way. You're becoming unhuman. You're dehumanizing yourself. The only difference with ultimate redemption and the teaching of Rock is that Rock takes those teachings to say, and the finality of that is eternal fiery conscious torment. The ultimate redemption says, no, there is definitely discipline. There's definitely the fire of whatever is going on there and the agony of it. But ultimately, a free will will ultimately choose to confess Christ. So the scripture, and I believe it's in Philippians, it's in one of our pages, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So that individual, whoever it is that doesn't confess Jesus here, that Jesus denies, will eventually confess. And that word confess, homo leojo or something, you can look it up in your lexicon, homo lego, something like that, actually means to confess and concur enthusiastically and joyfully. Okay? So every knee will bow and every tongue will joyfully confess. It's not at the edge of a sword. It's not, tell me who I am. You missed it. So, okay, I'm the Lord, I'm the way, truth, and life. Okay, off to hell you go. There's just a difference of perspective there. And so I have no problem with all the scriptures on judgment and discipline and the pain and the agony and the horror of whatever this valley of Gehenna and Hades is. It's just that, let's talk about free will. Okay, so you're standing in a Colosseum. You're the only one there. Caesar says to you, there's two doors. Behind one door is every dream you've ever had in a spouse. Behind the other door is a tiger who hasn't eaten in a month. The doors are shut. You have a free will. Which door do you choose? Do you have a free will? Thank you. So Jeff just said, no one in their right mind would choose a tiger. All right. So when talking about free will, I would say to you, no one in their right mind would choose death. So when our will is completely free, so the person is now standing and Caesar says, and I'm going to give you a clue. The door on the left is the tiger. The door on the right is the spouse. Who's going to choose the tiger? And if you choose the tiger, something's wrong with you. And if you consistently, and what does Father do to the people who choose the tiger? Sorry, you chose the tiger. There's something wrong with you that you're choosing the tiger. I'm going to love you to free your will so that you choose life. So free will isn't just that easy.
Or that person at a training that has the question whenever everybody's wanting to get out. Hello, that would be me right now. No, I just wanted to say that, like, when we were talking about the people that, you know, may have been sold into slavery or whatever, and they were never given the opportunity to know Jesus, whatever. Just imagine that this was the picture that was painted in my mind, and this is all I'm going to say about it. Just imagine being that person that didn't know, and you come face to face with that Father that loves you, that you never had the opportunity. Just imagine what the joy is for that person. And the joy for the Father being able to express himself to that person that lived a life of suffering. Anyway, that was just a picture that, like, came into my mind. And even as a sinner, thinking, oh my gosh, I have been the worst person ever. I may have killed people, not even with, like, physically killing them, but killing them with my words. But knowing that there's a God in heaven that's going to extend that kind of grace to someone such as me. There's such beauty in that, and something just to cling to, a hope, a promise. Anyway, I'm done.
And to take it a step further, and then he's going to redeem all the death that came from your decisions to talk about all your people and all the hell that brought to everybody, that ultimately he's going to redeem all that. And it's amazing that he can. All right. Well, let's close. If you have a question that can wait, you'll have next Sunday. But we'll look at more of these scriptures. If you take that with you and you have any questions or thoughts about those, you can bring those. Or if you know my number, you can call me or text me or come see me. All right, let's bow our hearts together. Father, we just thank you for a church family where we can wrestle with these complex ideas and the simple ones as well. And we just thank you that by your Spirit you promised us you're going to give us light. And we thank you. We just pray that you would give us peace and patience as we look through this glass darkly. And we do recognize that as we try to capture the infinite as finite beings, that this is very frustrating at times. And so, Father, just we ask that you would fill our hearts with your sincere, perfect love, and that regardless of what we believe, Father, we will be able to express you in such a way that they will be drawn, all will be drawn to you. And you said, if I be lifted up like you were, you will draw, and that word actually means drag, you will drag all people to yourself. Thank you for the privilege of being an ambassador for toward that end. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.